All right, shall we bow before the Lord? Our Father, we do thank you that as your children, you want us to be a happy family, and we thank you that we can, through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, we can look on even the vicissitudes of life with a happy demeanor, and that you can bring a cheer on a spiritual level to each of us through your Spirit. And we ask that we be able to access that and look into the knowledge from Scripture, how to avail ourselves of the empowerment that comes from the Holy Spirit, so that we can live a life pleasing to you and your dear Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We've been looking at the filling of the Spirit, and I apparently almost every verse I use, I say this is contrary to Christendom, but there's a lot of, it's not an exaggeration to say there's a lot of misuse of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, I mentioned this last week to Andy about this quite a bit, and he said, and he's of my generation, that the fundamental pastors have left teaching the Holy Spirit kind of off to the side a little bit because there's so misuse of what the Holy Spirit does. And we've been trying to rectify that, and if you notice, we're getting all of our statements from Scripture. And we don't want to neglect this important person of the Godhead. And as I mentioned before, and I have to be very careful with the context of this, all three persons are very important in their indwelling in the Christian. However, it is the Holy Spirit that does the majority of implementation and empowerment, although the other two persons do offer things. In most cases, the other two persons are passive, where the Holy Spirit is active. Now, be careful with how I stated that, and that's been in the context of several weeks. But since the Holy Spirit enables the Christian in the realm of thought, we need to discern what are the correct thoughts to think on. As I've stated and Scripture states, there's always multiple sets of thoughts coming in your mind. How do I, as a Christian, determine which thoughts that I should focus on? And I should mention, in case I forget to later, that our three enemies can put up some real close to seemingly legitimate thoughts. The flesh can put up thoughts that are pseudo-religious. The Satan can warp a religious statement and pervert doctrine, but it's still doctrine. And the world system can dilute, as we've seen in the Sunday school with the Church of Pergamos, can dilute doctrine and twerk it so that it comes to a different end. If you really ever forget what the purpose of the church is, on your own, read Ephesians, the fourth chapter, about verse 12 through verse 14. That's the commission to the church. And it basically is to fulfill the new commandment and to facilitate the edification, the spiritual growth of other Christians. But I want to, as an introduction today, show you how we understand what the Holy Spirit's leading is, or how we understand when we're being empowered by the Holy Spirit, because we have to, from Scripture, understand what it is first. That's why we're going through the parts of the fruit of the Spirit. And we have to be able to discern what it is. If you turn to Hebrews, the fifth chapter, I actually translated this verse for you because you have a very complicated nuance on some of these words. These words in this verse have meaning that can't be... You need to understand that most translations, including the King James, try to translate a word for word. Like if there's one word in the King James, it represents one word in the original language. Sometimes the original language is so rich that you cannot translate it with one word. And so when we give two or three words to translate one word, we're not adding to Scripture. We're just giving the full meaning of what the words actually mean and the nuances or the multi aspects of that word. So that brings us then to the fifth chapter. What I'm doing is showing you why you have to study Scripture to understand what the Holy Spirit is doing in your life. I cannot just walk out, Holy Spirit, do this. I got to know how the Holy Spirit works, and I got to be able to discern which thoughts are coming from Him versus other sources. Now, let's look at the 11th verse very quickly to get our context, the 5th chapter of Hebrews. Paul was starting to mention a guy in the Old Testament called Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek, we don't know where he comes from. He comes from Salem, which later you get Jerusalem from. He's a high priest. We don't know what he believed. We don't know exactly what he practiced, but he comes into Abraham's life. And Paul's going to talk more about him, but he says in the 11th verse of the 5th chapter of Hebrews, of Melchizedek, we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you have become dull of hearing. So there's some truth about Melchizedek and what his ministry was in the Old Testament. By the way, Melchizedek's the pattern of Christ, or a symbol, rather, of what Christ's ministry is. And so that's why Paul was talking about him. But they were carnal, so that they didn't have their spiritual ears on. That's the figure of speech in verse 11. Verse 12. For when the time ought to teach, you need one to teach you again, which be the fundamentals of the little words of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong food. Now that's going to bring us to verse 13 and 14. What he's saying here is these people are spiritually immature. They can't study Scripture and understand what the new truth in the depths of Scripture. And he's picturing the spiritual life like a physical life. We had a little baby in here earlier, and that baby, I'm just looking at him, and my pretty much sure that the only thing that baby is on is a liquid diet. However, if that baby was 2.5 years old and if they're on a liquid diet, something's wrong. They need to start getting solid food, and so it is in the Christian life. At first, you're going to get small truths of Scripture, but then later you should get the deeper things of Scripture, i.e. solid food. Now, what he tells these people is that when they should be eating solid food, they're still drinking milk. In other words, he's still going back over the ABCs. Oh, by the way, let me show you what the gospel is again. Oh, by the way, let me go back and show you how all three persons of the Godhead indwell you. And he has to keep going back and teach. You know, if you were in high school teaching ABCs as a teacher, I personally would go nuts teaching some. And if they've had the ABCs for 12 years going up, which, by the way, it's quite probable you would do that in high school now, but you shouldn't have to. But in the spiritual life, the expectation is that each Christian grow. That brings us to verse 13. For everyone that uses milk is inexperienced in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. And the word babe here is unable to articulate. Can't put a full sentence together. If maybe it's restricted to dada and mama. But that's it. And that brings us to verse 14, which is what the Christians should be. But solid food belongs to them that are maturing. Now, because of Philippians, the 4th chapter, and verses, let's see if I can get it. Philippians, I'll get it for you. You don't have to get it. Philippians, I want you to have this in the back of your thinking, though. Maturity is not something that's ever completely reached in the Christian life. In Philippians, the 4th chapter, verses 12 and 15, we can prove that we can prove that maturity is a quest that nobody ever finally reaches in this lifetime. It's a growth. And so over in the 14th verse of the 5th chapter of Hebrews, we interpret this: for solid meat or solid food belongs to those that are maturing. Nobody's ever completely mature. Even those that because of use, now the word use in the King James has the word of habit. Something that you habitually do, or really it's the condition you're in. Something because of use have the senses. Now this senses has the idea of understanding things, perceive things correctly through the senses, and having exercise. Now the word exercise is in the past tense. I hate to get you too much into grammar, but that means that it governs all these other phrases. So first you have to exercise. And by the way, this word exercise, you get the word gymnastic from. So after a Christian is exercised in the word, then they can perceive, and this word here that has to do with senses, has they can perceive the shades of meaning. When you're exercising the word, you can perceive the shades of meaning. Now, it says to discern or distinguish what is good and what is evil. That's the King James. But the word good, does it's not a moral term. Neither is the word evil translated in the King James. It's the idea of what is fitting in character and what is lacking in character. So what it's saying here, the way as a Christian that I can mentally discern what is fitting in character as a Christian to think about and what is lacking in character as a Christian to think about, how do I do that? According to the verse, I gymnastic or exercise myself in the word. I measure the thoughts that come through my mind by the word. Oh, that's from the Holy Spirit. Oh, that's from the world. Oh, that's from Satan. That's the only way I can tell them apart, because I'm telling you right now, the three enemies can counterfeit righteous thoughts. And as a Christian, the only way I can, this word for discern, the last, you in the King James, or distinguish, it has a prefix on it that has the idea of tell the two things apart. So if I'm not divinely related to the Holy Spirit, who is the divine teacher, and studying the word, things can come into my mind that I can't tell apart. I cannot on my own, and by the way, you can't either, I cannot on my own distinguish some of the false righteousness that comes from the enemies that come into my mind from the true righteousness that comes into my mind from the Holy Spirit. The only way I can do that is to measure those thoughts by the word. Now do you see why we keep... this world system's after us today. Did you notice that? Now do you see why we have to spend this time almost laboriously going through what the Holy Spirit does? Because if you do not get from Scripture what the Holy Spirit does, you will not recognize it in your mind. And you won't recognize what's not. That's the word distinguish. Now let's go down to that good and evil. What is fitting in character would come from the Holy Spirit. It isn't my character yet until I put it into action. What is below or what is lacking in character would come from another source. The only way I can tell the two apart is by measuring it by Scripture, and I can't get to the solid food of Scripture without the Holy Spirit, the divine teacher. 1 John chapter 2, verse 20 and 27. Now, if we go back to Philippians, we're going to see that same word, one of those same words used in Philippians, having to do with practicing here the new commandment. Philippians, the first chapter, and we want to look at the 9th verse. I'm going to interpret the word pray here. It has the idea of communicate to God. And this is Paul talking about the saints at Philippi. And this I communicate to God, that your love may abound. What is that? Well, that's that you practice the new commandment. That you're, you know, he's not saying that you have self-love. Love is something, and we'll get into this eventually, love is an attitude by which you minister to other members of the body. That you love may abound more and more in, now he says, that your love may abound more and more in full experience of knowledge. Now this knowledge has the idea of put into practice. The more you practice, what he's saying is the more you practice the new commandment, the more accurate and the more efficient you'll be in practicing the new commandment. Now let's look at the last part of the verse. And this is our word, in full experiential knowledge or practice, and all judgment. This is the idea of perception, that they can perceive the shades of meaning. And the idea both here and over in Hebrews, the fourth chapter and the 16th verse over, 14th verse over there, is that the differences are subtle. And the only way to tell the differences is by means of the Holy Spirit and discerning those differences. Now that has brought us to the study of the filling of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't control my hands. He doesn't make me sing better. He doesn't teach me to play the keyboard. He doesn't do, you'll hear this in churches, that's why I'm going over. What the Holy Spirit does do is he gives me righteous thoughts. Now he doesn't make me do them. But the Holy Spirit gives me righteous thoughts, which I have to, this is the human responsibility to divine enabling. Once the righteous thought there, I have to act upon it. That's the human responsibility. But I'm going to say this, and I'm going to say it hopefully every Sunday. I cannot think a righteous thought up on my own. It's only the Holy Spirit. And I have to be able to discern the difference. And the subtleties, according to these two words I've showed you, the subtleties are very, the shades of meaning are very close. So we looked at the filling of the Spirit. Now, filling is not... Spirit of the living God, come rest on me and all that kind of stuff. No, the filling simply means make up what is lacking. If I'm thinking that I might do something that's unrighteous, what is lacking? A righteous counterpart. So the Holy Spirit enables the Christian in the realm of thought. Now, the other two persons are involved. We can't keep going back over that. And we showed you that the filling ministry of making up what is lacking, one of the areas, now it's not restricted to this, is the fruit from the Spirit that's over in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. I think we have a song that does this, don't we? Oh, if you'll turn there, let's go ahead and turn to Galatians, the fifth chapter, and verse 22 and 23. But the fruit from the Spirit is love, joy, I'm not going to sing it, peace, long, I saw somebody getting on the edge of their seat, so I had to say that, long suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, or really it should be kindness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, against such, or self-control, against such there's no quality of law. Now, we've gone through this and we've kind of separated them out where there are, and we showed you how in the upper room, Jesus said he was going to send the Comforter. He identifies the Comforter that he's going to send as the Holy Spirit. So one of the ministries to the Christian is to comfort them. It works out that around six, depending on how you count it, of the nine facets of the fruit of the Spirit, comfort this Christian. Now, why is that so important? Because if I don't have my emotions under control, doesn't say not have emotions, but if my emotions are not under control, I am no service to you. And vice versa is true. If you're running off emotions, everything you're going to do is wrong. By the way, and Andy and I were talking about this. If you want to read the news headlines and wonder what's wrong is they're running off of emotion. They're not running. It is not logical to have an in between male and female. It's just not logical. It's an emotional stupidity. So if a Christian is running off emotions, they're of no service to the Father. How does the Father in his plan deal with that? He sent the Holy Spirit, both the Father and the Son sent him, sent the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit comforts the Christian to get their emotions in proper alignment so that that Christian can minister to the others. And that'll be the other three facets of the fruit of the Spirit. We already saw one part of the fruit of the Spirit that actually comforts the person and takes care of the others. So we've looked at joy. And remember, joy is the willingness to accept any circumstance, regardless of how terrible it is, without resentment or frustration. And Paul is a good example over in 2 Corinthians 7:4. We saw peace and unruffledness of mind, an inner overriding tranquility of rationale. It's not emotion. Remember in the upper room, Jesus said, I'm going to give you my peace. I give to you, not the peace of the world. By the way, we talk about in our country that our country's at peace. Have you ever heard that? Did you know in the world where there's a lot less wars going on than usual? You know how many wars are going on right now? Somewhere between 40 and 60 wars, depending on if you count civil wars. There's never been peace in the world, ever, and since Adam and Eve had kids. Maybe after they fell, there probably wasn't peace between the two of them either. So that is only an inner peace that a Christian, long-suffering is the ability to focus on a spiritual goal to the extent that nothing or no one can distract from the intended objective. And we saw that over in James, the 5th chapter. And goodness is a quality of the mind and the heart, which is the mind, will, and emotion. To have an inner satisfaction of living the Christian lifestyle, which is manifest in a happy demeanor. No matter what goes on out there, and the inner man where the Holy Spirit refreshes us day to day, we can have an inner tranquility, we can be at peace, and we can have a joy that surpasses all exterior joy. Today we're going to look at the idea of meekness. Now the first thing, I'm going to tell you what it is, and then we're going to tell you what it's not. Meekness is an objectivity of mind, a tameness of spirit, that is not swayed by circumstance, social pressure, or emotion. Did you notice that all these are correct emotion? Correct. Here'd be a coin another term. Correcting emotions. Not just governing them, but correcting them, getting them aligned to how God wants us to have. Now, before I forget, remember that there's one fruit, 9 facets. Think of it as a diamond with 9 sides to it. That's what a facet is. And even though we're studying one part of the fruit at a time, they work simultaneously. In a lot of verses we've read, there'll be 2 or 3, sometimes 4, of the parts of the fruit of the Spirit listed. 2 things that tells you. One is that they work together, but 2 is that they're different. It doesn't say love and love and love. It says love, peace, long-suffering. You see, by listing them, they're separate and different, but by listing them together, they work in a harmonious manner. Now, because of time, I'm just going to give you some, like we did in Sunday school, I'm going to give you some biblical history, and I'm going to save you, I give you the verses here, but I'm going to save you the time of reading it. But let's do one verse, and let's go back to Numbers, the 12th chapter. Numbers, the 12th chapter, and let's look at Moses. Now, Moses is, even though he wrote this, he was divinely born along by the Holy Spirit. He writes in verse 3, I should tell you before I get into this, in this context, his brother and his sister are questioning his leadership and probably trying to usurp it. It looks like finally Aaron was trying to take over, or it could be Miriam was trying to take over his sister. He had just married a woman that was out of the camp and from Ethiopia, and he was getting quite a bit of flack from his brother and sister. And in verse 3, it says, "Now Moses was very meek above all men that were on the face of the earth." So no one at that time, you can read up through the first five books of the Bible, or first four books of the Bible, and first five, and you will not find anyone more meek than Moses. However, do you remember when Moses was up on the mount the first time that he got the Ten Commandments on stone, and he God tells him the people down there are gone haywire, and Moses comes down, and they had made a calf, a golden calf, out of the jewelry that they extorted from the Egyptians. And what did Moses do with that? "Oh, you know, it's a shame you built that calf," but no, he ground it up and made him drink it. That was meek. It says he was meek here. Moses, 10 times God says that you have thwarted my plan to the nation Israel. And 10 times Moses rebukes the nation Israel. He was meek. So we can, without equivocation, we can say that that meekness is not timidity, it's not weakness, and it's not humble. Humble is a different thing. We'll see that later on. So meekness, if you see somebody in a crowd, and in modern language, that person's meek. In biblical language, there's something wrong with them. They're not meek, okay? They have a problem. Maybe it's temporary, I don't know. But it's a problem. Meekness is not timidity. Meekness is not weakness. Moses was meek, but he was not weak. It's a couplet. I didn't plan that. Meek is not weak. Okay. Turn to Matthew, the 11th chapter. We'll have another case study on meekness that's not weak. The 11th chapter of Matthew, the second to last verse, verse 29. This is Jesus talking. "Take my yoke upon you and learn regarding me, for I am meek and humble." That's what the reason we know those are two different concepts, because they're two different words. "And humble in heart, and you shall find rest in your souls." So Jesus then is an example of meekness. Turn over to the 23rd chapter. The 23rd chapter. The Pharisees were a religious organization which included a lot of the business leaders as well as a lot of the priesthood of the time of Jesus. So they were a religious organization that basically ruled the nation Israel. And they had made up extra stuff for the law and forgotten some of the law. They are apostate. Jesus didn't care for them. So did Jesus say to the Pharisees, "You're entitled to your point of view"? Verse 13, 23rd chapter of Matthew. "Woe unto you scribes." Scribes would be the ones who were involved with the law. "And Pharisees, hypocrites." Now, you don't get it so much now, but because there are certain politicians you call hypocrites, they just laugh at you because it's actually a badge of honor. But in most times, in biblical times, calling somebody hypocrites would be almost what we'd call fighting words. It's not a compliment. Verse 14, he calls them hypocrites for having long prayers, showy prayers. Verse 15, he calls the Pharisees hypocrites for the things that they do. Verse 16, you don't get a lot of it in our culture today, but he calls them blind guides. What he's saying is, you're leading blind people, but you're blind, meaning spiritually blind. In verse 17, he calls them morons, spiritually stupid in our language, and blind spiritually. In verse 19, he calls them morons or fools and blind. In verse 23, he calls the Pharisees hypocrites. And he says that they're picking and choosing the law in verse 23. They pick the part that, you know, that's what they do today. So if a Christian today says, I'm under the first commandment, but not under the fourth commandment, what are they doing? They're picking and choosing. What are they? What would Jesus call that? Hypocrite. Verse 24, he calls them blind guides. Verse 25, calls them hypocrites. Verse 26, he calls them blind. In verse 27, he calls them hypocrites, and he calls them whitewashed graves. He says they're spiritually dead. In verse 28, he calls them hypocrites. He calls them lawless. Verse 29, he calls them hypocrites. Verse 31 is probably the most severe he gets, where he says that they're sons of them which killed the prophets. And he said that if in verse 33, you snakes, you offspring of snakes. What he's saying is that they're sons of Satan, spiritually. Does that sound like he's timid? Jesus also went into the temple 2, maybe 3 times, and people were there with their money, changing money and selling things in the temple. And he took the cord off the curtain. He braided it up and he started whipping things, and he kicked them out of the temple. And you take a money changer and separate him from the money. That's not an easy thing to do. He was not timid. So obviously, meek does not mean timid. Now, this we're not going to do it today. This helps you go back to Matthew 5 and understand what meek inheriting the world, the earth means. And you're not going to understand what that means unless you go to Psalm 37. And by the way, the reason we know that meek in the Old Testament is the same as meek in the New Testament is that Psalm 37 verse 11 uses a word in the Hebrew for meek, and Matthew 5:5 quotes Psalm 37 and uses the Greek word, so they're the same. We can do that with soul and with other words. That's the way we know that we're talking about the same thing. Now, what is meekness? How does a Christian use meekness, and when does a Christian need meekness? Turn to 1 Peter, the third chapter. We're going to show you how you can use meekness. We come here all the time, and what I will usually teach when I come here, because you don't have time to get everything out of verse, I'll usually teach this verse and say, you need to, as a Christian, have a Christian's witness to the point that eventually some people will ask you why you're different. And then you are, as a Christian, challenged in this verse to have an answer. The reason I'm different is because of 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 4 or something to that effect. Now, I'm going to ask you a question, and you better have the answer correct in your mind. Can I do that on my own? And the answer is no. I need divine empowerment to do that. And let's look at another angle of this same verse. Now watch how I translate the first part of 1 Peter 3:15. You put aside, sanctify means to set aside, and it's an imperative. It has the idea of begin to put aside Christ as Lord in your hearts. Now that'd be your new heart. And be ready always to give a defense to everyone that asks you the reason of the hope. Now, what would the hope be? The hope would be that Christ's work on the cross was sufficient enough to save me spiritually, and the gospel has the content, and if I believe in that, the hope is that I'm saved spiritually. Hope is not, I hope to win the lottery. Hope is the content of a promise. So what's the hope? That's that you're in the family of God that is in you, that you're born again. Now, how do you do this? With meekness and fear. We'll deal with fear in a minute. When I am ever around or seen or noticed by unsaved people, it is my job to stay focused, to not ever do anything to ruin my Christian witness. That's what it's saying. So my lifestyle, they won't ask me why I'm different if I'm not different. So my lifestyle has to have, you have it over in Galatians, the fifth chapter, those that are order their lifestyle by the Spirit. We're to order our lifestyle we're to order our lifestyle to please the Father. We call that a Christian witness. And I don't do things so that I look good to other people. I do things to please the Father, and that will make me appear different to other people. How do I do that? On my own? No, I do it with meekness. I keep my objectivity. If I do, remember when we were in Hebrews 5:14? If I do this, it is not in character with a Christian witness. If I do this, it isn't fitting for the Christian witness. You see how you discern between that which is lacking in character and that which is fitting in character. And my lifestyle has to be to that grade where people will look at you. By the way, I can do this on a personal level without even salvation. I'm always different. People told me I swim upstream my whole life. But that's not what we're... The Christian witness has to be significantly different so that we're a sore thumb to the world system. And occasionally, not all, people will ask you, why are you different? I told you, haven't told this for a while, but one time I was at Princeton at a workshop, and I was sitting eating lunch with a principal. He said, Rich, I've known you for 14 years. I never heard you cuss. Why was I different? How long did it take? 14 years. Well, because I'm saved and I don't. My answer is because I want to be a Christian's witness, but I also have a good enough vocabulary I don't have to cuss. I can get you straight with a whole bunch of other words. With meekness. Now the last part of this verse says with fear. The Reformed theologians will say, you fear, you're in the, Jonathan Edwards, you're in the hands of an angry God. And you fear God. No, the fear is, along with the meekness, is that I'll get off point. You should be fearful that you're going to destroy your Christian witness if you do something wrong. You should be fearful that you haven't studied enough to remember the gospel to give to somebody that asks you. The fear in the Christian life is not one of damnation. The fear in the Christian life is one of displeasing the Savior, which is one of the reasons I can't wait till I'm wrapped. I have a glorified body because I'll never displease Him again. All fear in the Christian life, if you're spiritual, is that you'll displease your Savior. All fear, if you're carnal, is that the Holy Spirit is going to spank you a little harder. Two kinds of fear. Now, so the Christian has to use meekness to keep that objectivity of discerning their lifestyle. Is it pleasing to the Lord? Is it in concert with a witness to the outside world? And do I have my act together that I can give the gospel if I have to? And that's every Christian. I've sat on many a committee in several churches where we're bringing new members in, and you'd be surprised at people that want to join a church that don't know how they got saved. Now, I understand not everybody can articulate like somebody that studied it for years, but they better know that Christ is their Savior. And they better know that Christ did something on the cross for them and a vicarious substitute for their sin, or they're not saved. I'm here, I'm telling you this, I hear a lot about Christ died and was raised. I'm not hearing a lot about he died for your sins in the recent current history. Over in Galatians, the 6th chapter, you have another place, and then you'll have to take these others on your own. Galatians, the 6th chapter, I want to set it up. If I was doing the versification of the Bible, the last two verses of chapter 5 would be part of chapter 6. So let's go back to the last part of chapter 5 in Galatians and look at verse 25. If we are led by the Spirit, I'm at Galatians 5:25. If we should happen to be led by the Spirit, let us also order each step by the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of puffed up glory by provoking one another and envying one another. Now, these are unrighteous concepts. Envy means I don't want you to have something. Jealousy, God's a jealous God, so don't get those mixed up. Envy is, you have nice sneakers, I wish you didn't have them. Jealousy is, you have nice sneakers, I'm going to buy a pair like that. That's okay. But I don't want you to have anything of benefit is envy. Envy is a thought. Envy is not a sin. Now, it will be implemented in sin if carried through. Now, that brings us down to verse 1 of the 6th chapter. And, it should start with an and. They left this out. And, brothers, if a man should be overtaken in a certain, not a fault, but in a certain trespass. Now, what I'm going to tell you, we can prove from other sections. A trespass is not a sin. A trespass is when you determine to do something with the wrong attitude. Who has a wrong attitude in this passage? The people who are envying and provoking one another. If they keep doing that, they're eventually going to sin. So a trespass is when you determine to do unrighteousness. And when that determination is put into effect, it's a sin. So what it's saying is, if you see a brother who's not yet carnal, but let me give you a dramatic, suppose it's not realistic. Suppose I saw Robert with the blueprints of a bank, and he had them laid out on his table. Now, I know conspiracies against the law, but just don't take this too far. And he had the entrances and the exits and the alarms and all set up. And I looked, Robert, what you pretend to do? Well, I need some money. My dad's working me too hard, and I don't want to go to work anymore. He hadn't committed the sin yet, but what had he done? He had determined to do it. That's the person we're catching in verse 6. He hasn't done it yet, but he's determined to do it. That analogy falls apart because of conspiracy and stuff, but that's another story. Verse 6, and brethren, if a certain man be overtaken in a certain fault, you who are spiritual, you mean I have to know I'm spiritual? How many times have you heard people say, you don't know if you're spiritual. You better know if you're spiritual. Now, how have I taught you? Remember our little hill? How do you know if you're spiritual? You're ceremonially clean and you're doing things by the Spirit. Your activity. You got it in drive, not in reverse. You are spiritual. Now, this word restore has the idea of adjusting. It's a medical term. If you had a arm that was broken, I had one of these ones broken too, where it's actually crooked, and you go to a doctor and he sets it, that's this word. Adjust back to its original bone. Adjust such a one in the spirit of meekness. So can I approach Robert and say, does God want me to go say, hey, Robert, you probably shouldn't do this because you're going to get caught? Or do I have this, that's of just rational human side, or do I go to Robert and I say, God doesn't want you to do this, and show Scripture that this is wrong, or whatever the Holy Spirit leaves in my heart, because we don't want him to do that. You have a spiritual Christian, and one of the things, let me share something with you. This is important. I've been around a lot of pastors in my life, and I've seen a lot of pastors, and a lot of times a song leader, no offense, and usually the organist, that's another story. In this case, the song leader and the organist can run off together, it's okay. But in a lot of churches, it's not. And what happens is the pastors do what's called counseling, and people come in, and you know, everybody that comes to a pastor for counseling, particularly marital counseling, they want, the wife wants the pastor to tell the husband he's wrong. This happened in this church, by the way. They're no longer here. And the pastor and the husband wants the pastor, in this case it's pastors, to tell the wife she's wrong. And in fact, they're probably both wrong, right? And in that process, a lot of pastors, that's the same as 6:1 of Galatians. A lot of pastors get mixed up in the emotion. Oh, this poor woman, this guy, he told her the spaghetti doesn't taste good, and he's always treating. And they get so sympathetic with the person of the opposite sex that they give them the kind of therapy they shouldn't, if you follow what I'm trying to say. A lot of pastors have gone wrong empathizing too much with a victim. Now I'm going to give you a secular example, which is really true. Barbara and I did a master's degree in special education, and I learned from that master's degree that I couldn't work too long in that care because I'm too sympathetic. You got to take those impacted kids and you got to have strong standards for them so that they can grow. And hey, poor kid, I can't do it. You cannot be sympathetic with a Christian that needs to be adjusted. You got to stay focused. That's meekness. If you get too sympathetic, what does it say in the rest of the verse? Lest you also be tempted. If I'm too sympathetic, I'm counseling a married couple, and I'm too sympathetic with that woman that's getting, maybe, and this is a case many years ago, where the woman was actually getting beaten up. You get too, poor, you get tempted too. That's another story we won't get side of. So what do you need when you're dealing with a Christian who is about ready to sin, and you got to help them adjust and get back on track? You need objectivity of mind and not be emotional. I make people mad. I tell them I don't counsel too well. I just read Scripture. Well, it says right here, the husbands, they don't like that. Scripture has all the answers. And my job in the situation like that is to find the verse that's apropos to the situation. If there's no verse, it's beyond me. All you got is my earthly wisdom, and that's not that good. I don't do good on the stock market. Being focused on a spiritual objective without emotions conflicting and interrupting that objective is a divine enabling. It's a divine enabling. And when people are under stress in the Christian life, about ready to do something wrong, it is especially important to be rightly related to the Holy Spirit and not get emotionally. Remember, meekness is against emotion. and not be emotionally involved. There's other cases I showed you in James 1:21 and 22. When you have been taught something from Scripture and you don't like it, you have to be meek and go back and stay with what you've been taught, if it's correct. You have some other things there too. So the Holy Spirit provides that objectivity of mind. And it's not just on the object. It's objective in the sense of not letting emotions cloud what you're doing. Our Father, we thank you for the way that you minister to us through the Holy Spirit. And we thank you that the Holy Spirit is the active instrument in our life, can enable us to live a life pleasing to you. Amen.